Welcome, everyone, to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher. I'm here with MD, and we are on episode 63. And you know that Searcher is in charge of this one because it is an odd episode, because I'm pretty odd, aren't I?
Yeah, we just figured that out like a week or two ago, that yes, you're always the odd guy, and I'm always the even guy. So.
And we haven't been doing this for 2 weeks because I was
gone gallivanting.
I was so glad to get off that cruise ship. It was an enjoyable experience. But if one person on that ship had coronavirus, I was going to be quarantined for 14 days. As beautiful as that ship was, it would not have been a good experience.
It's getting to be a little bit dicey to get on a cruise ship these days.
I think that business is going to suffer mightily here for the next, I don't know, 6 to 12 months. And who knows, even longer, perhaps. But I'll tell you, every time you went to dinner or somewhere, someone was standing there with hand sanitizer, and there's sanitizer stations everywhere.
Well, all right. Glad to be at home alive.
Well, thank you. I'm glad to be back. So this week, we are going to be in Jacob chapters 1 through 4. And we have the wonderful opportunity to talk about pride, riches, and polygamy, amongst other things this week. So let's just jump right in. And I think Jacob gives us an introduction as to what's going on here. And I'm just going to start to read from verse 1. A few words concerning the history of the people of Nephi. For behold, it came to pass that 55 years had passed away from the time that Lehi left Jerusalem. Wherefore Nephi gave me, Jacob, and remember, Jacob is his younger brother. The two that were born in the wilderness were Jacob and Joseph. I'm guessing that Jacob was at least 16 to 20 years younger than Nephi. We don't know exactly how old Nephi was when they left Jerusalem, but he was obviously younger than Laman and Lemuel, and then Jacob is born. So it could be anywhere between, I don't know, 16 and maybe even 30 years. But I would guess not 30 years, only because they hadn't been married yet. And in that society, I think there was a tendency to get married a little bit younger than what happens today. So anyway, verse 2, and he gave me, Jacob, a commandment that I should write upon these plates a few of the things which I consider to be most precious, that I should not touch, save it were lightly, concerning the history of the people which are called the people of Nephi. For he said that the history of his people should be engraven upon his other plates, and that I should preserve these plates and hand them down unto my seed from generation to generation. And here's what he's writing on the small plates. Verse 4, and if there were preaching which was sacred, or revelation which was great, or prophesying, that I should engrave in the heads of them upon these plates, and touch upon them as much as it were possible for Christ's sake and for the sake of our people. So here we have another justification for what's supposed to go on the small plates. And we know that what we have now, 1 Nephi, 2 Nephi, all the way up to Words of Mormon, were taken from the small plates because, you know, the Book of Lehi, which were the first 116 pages that were lost, were taken from the large plates. Any comments up to that point?
Yeah, just one thing that I noticed. Nephi is not passing these records on to his son.
Right.
And so it makes you wonder, did Nephi not have any sons? Were his sons just not righteous? But it does seem a little out of character that he's now saying to Jacob, hey, you're going to take all these records and you're going to pass them down among your seed, not among my seed. I don't think doctrinally there's anything important there, but something is going on here that's causing Nephi to not pass it on to his own sons, but to his brother.
Even down below, Nephi anoints a man to be king. It doesn't say that it's his son. You know, Right. Usually that would be a dynasty thing that you would pass down to, you know, your seed. But he doesn't identify who this is. Jacob just says that the people decided to call whoever became anointed king 2 Nephi, but it doesn't say it's Nephi's son.
Curious, very curious.
Very curious. So then verse 5, for because of faith and great anxiety, it truly had been made manifest unto us concerning our people, what things should happen unto them. Jacob is seeing what his brother Nephi saw, which was that the Nephites ultimately were going to be destroyed. And so one of the purposes of writing these sacred things on the small plates was to keep in remembrance that their forefathers, Nephi and Jacob, they knew of Christ.
Yeah, and that verse 6 here. And we also had many revelations and the spirit of much prophecy, wherefore we knew of Christ and his kingdom, which should come. Obviously, this whole doctrine of Christ was not something new. It was something that they readily accepted. They saw it everywhere in their scriptures. And these guys are having revelations and prophecy to help them accept that stuff. I just made me think of Mosiah chapter 5, verse 3, and it says, "And we ourselves also, through the infinite goodness of God and the manifestations of his Spirit, have great views of that which is to come. And were it expedient, we could prophesy of all things." So I keep going back to, if that's the pattern, whenever God is working with a people, we should be seeing lots of prophecies, lots of revelations. And we should ask ourselves, are we seeing those things today?
And I honed in on this word new. We knew of Christ and his kingdom. So this idea of knowing, and we know from 2 Nephi chapter 11, verse 3, that Jacob saw Christ. His brother Nephi says this, and he's talking about Isaiah. This is 2 Nephi 11, 2. "And now I, Nephi, write more of the words of Isaiah, for my soul delighteth in his words. For I will liken his words unto my people, and I will send them forth unto all my children. For he," meaning Isaiah, "verily saw my Redeemer, even as I have seen him, and my brother Jacob also has seen him as I have seen him." Jacob had this experience of seeing Christ and thus knows. He has this knowledge, and thus he can talk about it because he knows. He has seen the Savior and has had that revelatory experience.
He has stood in the counsel of the Lord.
You're quoting Jeremiah 23, mm-hmm. verse, let me pull it up here. Jeremiah 23, verse 22. "But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words."
He's going to do that in chapter 2.
That's exactly. Jacob has seen the Savior, stood in the counsel of the Lord, and now he's going to try to turn the people away from their wickedness, which is exactly what the prophets, the false prophets, are being condemned for in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 22.
Great how they all tie together.
Continuing on, Jacob says, "We labored diligently among our people to persuade them to come unto Christ and partake of the goodness of God, that they might enter into his rest." Verse 8, "Wherefore we would to God that we could persuade all men not to rebel against God, to provoke him to anger, but that all men would believe in Christ and view his death and suffer his cross and bear the shame of the world." When I read this, MD, and I'm curious to get your opinion on this, it almost seems to say that he's trying to persuade all men that they would believe in Christ and suffer his cross and bear the shame of the world. In other words, to become a believer and a follower of Christ, you have to suffer his cross and bear the shame of the world.
Yeah, scriptures tell us that, you know, we're supposed to cross ourselves in all these things, and that means to deny yourself all ungodliness. In our flesh, we want to do things that are ungodly. We want to be selfish. We want to be carnal. We want to be sensual. And when we suffer his cross and bear the shame of the world, it's like, okay, I'm going to deny myself of those things. And yeah, people make fun of you. You're a weirdo. You're a Jesus freak. And that's the call we have, is to know. Go do what you're supposed to do and don't worry about what those people say to you. He's making reference here to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he's like, we want to teach these people to come unto Christ and partake of his goodness and enter into his rest. And when you go look in the scriptures, we can go to Doctrine and Covenants 84, verses 23 and 24. It's talking about the priesthood, but it says, "Now this Moses plainly taught to the children of Israel in the wilderness and sought diligently to sanctify his people that they might behold the face of God. But they hardened their hearts and could not endure his presence. Therefore, the Lord in his wrath, for his anger was kindled against them, swore that they should not enter into his rest while in the wilderness, which rest is the fullness of his glory." Moses was trying to say, all of you people, come on up to the mountain and enter into the presence of the Lord. I've done it. 70 elders, we've all gone up and we've eaten with the Lord, and he's extending this offer to the entire house of Israel, and they rejected it. And that offer is extended to the whole world. All men, don't rebel against God. Believe in Christ. Take upon him his stuff. And you can enter into his rest. And so that's the promise to all of us. It's just a question of when are we going to actually have the true message on how to get there and enter into his presence.
Yeah. Wherefore, we would to God that we could persuade all men. And Jacob has seen the Savior. He knows how wonderful that experience is. Therefore, he's following the Lord's command now to get up into the temple, which we'll talk about, and preach unto the people. I think there are a couple other things that we can touch on here in chapter 1. In verse 10, the people, having loved Nephi exceedingly, because he dies, and he had appointed his successor, which we pointed out was not his son, or probably not his son, having wielded the sword of Laban in their defense. So if you start with 18 people coming across and you do the math, there's not that many people here in the promised land. Certainly not enough to be wielding the sword of Laban in the defense. You know, there's plenty of room if they want to just spread out. It would take many, many generations, not just 60 years or 75 years, whatever that period of time was. And Nephi, obviously, if let's say he's 16 when they cross the ocean or leave Jerusalem, and then what? You know, they're 8 years in the wilderness. He's 24. You know, maybe he lives another 50 years. And so during that 50-year time period, even if you do the math of everybody having 10 kids and then them having 10 kids, you still don't get to numbers that justify this sort of description. So it's an important clue that there were people here in the Americas that they integrated with.
Totally agree. And we covered this earlier in 2 Nephi. That talks about, you know, we've already had many wars and such. And again, yeah, if you start with 18 people, that's 9 couples. If they each have 10 children, you're at 90 people after 30 years. Divide those up into pairs, you're at 45 couples, and they have 10. Now you're at 450 people after like 60 years. The numbers just don't add up. Doctrinally, I don't think it really makes a difference, but it's just something we need to keep in mind is it looks like they are integrating, and we'll see it when we get to Jacob chapter 7, when Sherem shows up. They've never met. Sherem and Jacob have never met until this day. Well, how is that possible if there are only 450 people on the whole continent? It just doesn't work.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't.
We start to see little hints of this as we go into verse 13. Where he says, now the people which were not Lamanites were Nephites. Nevertheless, they were called Nephites, Jacobites, Josephites, Zoramites, Lamanites, Lemuelites, Ishmaelites. So there's all these different groups that for some reason are unique and different. They're not one little village all living together. For some reason, there's lots of differences. But then he says in verse 14, I'm not going to use names to distinguish them. I'm just going to two groups. You got the Lamanites and you got the Nephites. So we've got a real simplified version of the demographics going on, but we just need to remember that underneath this really simplified story, there was a lot of diversity, a lot of different groups. If they were integrating with a native population, you would have a lot of different cultural practices and religious beliefs that were kind of being all amalgamated together.
Yeah, and call them tribes. I mean, there are places in the world today where it happened between these various tribes that have extended over millennia, you know, the hatreds between groups. And I think we lose a little bit of the nuance here, but it's not that important to the overall narrative. It's just, are you trying to follow the Lord or aren't you? And that's the distinction.
Yep.
And as it turns out, if we move into verse 15, that under this reign of the second king, the people began to grow hard in their hearts and indulge themselves somewhat in wicked practices, such as like unto David of old, desiring many wives and concubines, and also Solomon his son. Yea, and they also began to search much gold and silver and began to be lifted up somewhat in pride. So he's identifying these three sins. And again, if you've only got 450 people, how are you going to start to indulge in many wives and concubines? You know, the math just doesn't work.
Yeah.
We have Jacob then describing the fact that he's been consecrated a priest. He's received his errand from the Lord, And he says, we do take upon us the responsibility answering the sins of the people upon our own heads if we did not teach them the word of God with all diligence.
A couple of things I want to poke on there. So the first one, having first obtained my errand from the Lord. You go look up in the dictionary, Webster's 1828, errand, a verbal message, a mandate or order, something to be told or done, a communication to be made to some person at a distance. So this errand wasn't just a generic calling. It was a specific message. He obtained the message that the Lord wanted him to deliver to these people. And when we get into chapter 2, he talks about it where, I'll just jump ahead. In verse 11, I inquired of the Lord, thus came the word unto me, saying, Jacob, get thou up into the temple on the morrow and declare the word which I shall give thee unto this people. He's given 24 hours notice, and then he's told, I'm going to give you the words that you're going to do. You don't get to make this up. It's not a prompting or a feeling. I'm going to give you the words, and you have to just repeat those words to the people. When he says, I obtained my errand from the Lord, I think he means a very specific message. And this was not, hey, I think you're doing bad. It's the Lord thinks you're doing bad.
So that reminds me of Doctrine and Covenants, section 100, verse 6, where it says, for it shall be given you in the very hour, yea, in the very moment, what ye shall say. And also Doctrine and Covenants, section 24, verse 6. And it shall be given thee in the very moment what thou shalt speak and write, and they shall hear it, or I will send unto them a cursing instead of a blessing. So this concept of treasuring up in your mind the words of eternal life and then trusting God to give you what you're supposed to say in that very moment, you know, this would seem to contradict what is described by the leaders of the church as the process by which they create their talks and conference. You know, many, many months and many drafts and revisions. I think somebody said 22, that was Oakes. 22 revisions of what he's supposed to say. And the Lord doesn't say that at all. He's saying, trust me, I will give you what I want you to deliver this people in the very hour. As a lawyer writing down some brief or draft or something like that, it doesn't take any faith in Christ, per se, to do that. It's scholarly research. It's, you know, it's the philosophies of men that say you got to be super prepared. And Christ is saying, no, just trust me, be a worthy vessel, be prepared, and I will tell you what to say, which is exactly what he does with Jacob here.
And that's a pattern he followed with his apostles. Christ told him, take no thought beforehand what you're going to say. That's just the way God works. He specifically says he chooses weak things. He's not picking people because of their ability to create great messages. He's just looking for someone who will repeat faithfully the message he has.
So then you have Jacob. We're in chapter 2 now. He goes to the temple to teach the people. And it's interesting because he's going to the temple to call them to repentance. So it means we have unworthy people at the temple, doesn't it? They didn't get their temple recompense.
Wow, good point. You made that connection.
You know, clearly the courts of the temple were where Jesus taught. It was a place of solace where people would go. And that's where they taught. But there wasn't this exclusive, okay, you've got to be worthy to go to the temple. He's calling the people to repentance at the temple right here.
Great point. Since you're talking about these people not being righteous, look at verse 2. He says, now, my beloved brethren, I, Jacob, according to the responsibility which I am under to God, to magnify my office with soberness, that I might rid my garments of your sins. Why would their sins be on his garments?
Because he had the responsibility, the calling of the Lord to teach them true doctrine.
Yeah, that one, that seems to be a key deal that God makes with his servants is, all right, I've brought you into my presence. I'm saving you. You're now redeemed. And now I'm giving you a message. And you now have to go help other people out. And if you don't do it, then their sins are on your head because because you're already cleaned, but it's only on condition of you going out and helping others get to the same place that you are. And there's a couple of really interesting things here where if we go back to chapter 1, verse 19, he talks about we did magnify our office unto the Lord, taking upon us the responsibility, answering the sins of the people upon our own heads if we did not teach them the word of God with all diligence. So there's that concept right there. And that's repeated in other places in the scriptures. So Mosiah chapter 29, starting in verse 30 and 31, I command you to do these things in the fear of the Lord, and I command you to do these things, and that ye have no king, that if these people commit sins and iniquities, they should be answered upon their own heads. For behold, I say unto you, the sins of many people have been caused by the iniquities of their kings, therefore their iniquities are answered upon the heads of their kings. And then 38, therefore, they relinquished their desires for a king and became exceedingly anxious that every man should have an equal chance throughout all the land. Yea, and every man expressed a willingness to answer for his own sins. This is something that doesn't exist in our society, but apparently back then, when you had a Davidic king, you know, that God had set up, it seems to have been a lesser law. Hey, you guys could live the higher law where everyone's accountable for your own sin. So I'm going to give you a king. That king is supposed to obey me, God, and then you obey what the king does. But if that king is wicked and he leads you to unrighteousness, well, your sins are on the king's head because you need to be obedient to the king. And then the king needs to be obedient to me. And if that king isn't obedient to me, that's not your problem. That's between me and the king, but you just need to be obedient to your king. And that seems to have changed here when King Benjamin relinquishes his kingship. They're switching it and saying, hey, guys, if we get rid of the king, you can't blame the king. Yeah, you're now accountable for your own sins.
We can almost relate this, I think, to today, that if our leaders are not directing us in the right paths. So, for example, I think of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So if we're not trying to build Zion, if we're not being pointed to the law of the Lord, which is section 42, if we're being taught false worship and false doctrines, then there's probably some culpability upon the leaders who are not calling us to repentance. And that's what a true prophet does, is call the people to repentance, just as Jacob.
Well, yeah, and we actually have modern day revelation that supports that. So in Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verses 80 through 82, he's talking about these servants getting ready to go out and deliver the message. And says that ye may be prepared in all things when I shall send you again to magnify the calling whereunto I have called you and the mission with which I have commissioned you. Behold, I sent you out to testify and warn the people. And it becomes every man who has thus been warned to warn his neighbor. So there's that whole concept of once you've got the good news, you got to go share it with someone else. You can't just sit back and bask in your salvation. And then verse 82, wherefore they are left without excuse and their sins are upon their own heads. Well, if I haven't been warned, then the sins aren't upon my own heads because I don't know what God really wants me to do. And so, yeah, there seems to be this God's realizing, hey, if you haven't been delivered the true message, you're not fully culpable. And the messengers that I told to go deliver the message, if they're not doing that, that's on their head. And so the only way these guys get out from underneath that condemnation is to exert all their energy to tell everyone the truth and get God's message out there.
Although I would caution us against drawing the conclusion that we have less culpability today because the Lord has given us his iron rod. And we're not in a situation where we don't have access to his word, and we're not in a situation where we can't search these things out. So just because we don't hear this over the pulpit, and just because we're not getting the warnings that probably you and I think we should be hearing, and the calling to repentance about our own pride and our own searching for riches and our own rejection of Zion and the promotion, at least in the past, of abominations and whoredoms, I don't think we should take comfort in thinking we're less culpable, because we're still culpable, maybe just a little less culpable if we ignore the iron rod.
Yeah, I think the wording is less culpable. It's not culpable. It's just, you know, yeah, if someone who you thought was your leader was teaching you false doctrine and you obeyed what they taught you, the Lord's going to realize, okay, you could have actually read the scriptures, but I get it. So yeah, I don't think it's a complete absolution of any responsibility, but maybe some consideration where the Lord's like, all right, I get it. You were deceived. I'll take that into consideration.
I mean, I remember when I was a kid being taught by my mother that if the prophet directed me to do something wrong and I did it, I would still be blessed for it. I just find that totally unscriptural and out of bounds. Today, I completely reject that idea.
Yeah. And honestly, it gets me back to, well, what happened under the kings in Israel? You know, if a king came in and told you, hey, we're gonna add some idols into the temple, and so when you come to the temple, we're going to also pray to Baal or to Molech or something like that. Boy, it gets really muddy fast. You know, I'm supposed to obey the king, and I want to go to the temple to worship the true God, but the only way I can do it is to also bow down to this false God. Wow, things get complicated really fast. It is not black and white.
Or if we're commanded to go to the temple as a form of righteousness, and we're asked to enter into covenants with death penalties that are roundly condemned in Isaiah 28, you know, we're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place, because that's what's been instituted and that's what's been defined as righteousness, although it finds no scriptural basis anywhere in our canon.
So yeah, my takeaway is, thank goodness God is omniscient, because he can figure it out. Because I look at this, I'm like, this is just a mess. And I don't know how you know, it's like making a milkshake with bad ingredients. I don't know how you undo it and separate out the stuff, but God can figure all that out.
You repent. Yeah. That's how you do it. Okay. Because then Jacob goes on, and I'm going to verse 5, but behold, hearken ye unto me, and know that by the help of the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, I can tell you concerning your thoughts, how that ye are beginning to labor in sin, which sin appeareth very abominable unto me, yea, and abominable unto God. Yea, it grieveth my soul and causeth me to shrink with shame before the presence of my Maker, that I must testify unto you concerning the wickedness of your hearts. It's interesting how he puts this emphasis on thoughts and hearts as opposed to actions. I'm not suggesting that they haven't started to implement and take action, but the first step in any sinful endeavor is to think about it and to open yourself up. Satan is very deceptive. It's one step at a time, and it starts in our hearts and our thoughts. And in fact, that reminds me of Alma chapter 12, verse 14, where Alma says, for our words will condemn us, yea, all our works will condemn us. We shall not be found spotless, and our thoughts will also condemn us. So he's honing in on the fact that they are laboring with sinful thoughts, and that in and of itself is a sin.
Yeah, and I think about Christ's teachings, where if you just look upon a woman with adulterous thoughts, you've committed it already in your heart. So yeah, we've got lots of scriptures that point us to the fact that the thoughts is a big deal. And Moses chapter 6, verse 55, the Lord speaks to Adam and says, inasmuch as thy children are conceived in sin, even so when they begin to grow up, sin conceives in their hearts, and they taste the better that they may know to prize the good. That sin starts in our hearts, in our thoughts. The actions is just kind of the follow through. And I think we kind of lose that sometimes. We focus so much on the acts that we don't step back and go, but what caused those acts? What was the thought process that made us think that that was going to bring us happiness?
Well, and I know, and even in my own life, that I've found myself at times, you know, justifying that, hey, I haven't crossed this particular line, so everything's okay. And I think it's really easy to get to that point. You know, there's that story of the driver of the wagon. He's trying to hire a driver. And they're talking about how narrow these roads are with cliffs. And guy goes, yeah, I can get 6 inches from the edge and I can drive. I'm that skillful. And one guy goes, well, I can have half the wheel off the edge and still recover. The other guy goes, I stay as far back from the edge as I possibly can. And guess who gets hired? You know, the guy who's staying as far back from the line as possible. And I really think that's what Jacob is trying to convey to us here.
The other thing I notice is, I can tell you concerning your thoughts by the help of the all-powerful creator. So again, we have a servant of God who can't be deceived. He knows, even if people aren't actually taking action, he knows what's going on in their hearts. He knows their thoughts and he can testify against them. And that only comes when you have true divine power.
Right. So then, just in the interest of time, moving on, he goes on this apologetic discourse saying, hey, I'd love to tell you of all the wonderful things and console your hearts, but I can't. I have to talk to you about your crimes and your sins.
Verse 9 there, where he says that, it's a strict commandment which I have received from God to admonish you according to your crimes. So again, this isn't his thoughts. He's like, I've been commanded by God, and I got to do it.
And I probably don't want to do it. I don't want to be enlarging the wounds of those who have been wounded, which obviously means that they are taking action on these thoughts. Otherwise, you know, the wounds probably wouldn't be there. But notwithstanding the greatness of the task, I must do according to the strict commands of God and tell you concerning your wickedness. How often have we received these sorts of very direct, repent sort of messages? Pretty rarely in the church, wouldn't you agree?
I can think of two in my lifetime. We had in 1976, President Kimball wrote The False Gods We Worship, which was a pretty strong condemnation of materialism. And then President Benson with his Beware of Pride.
Right. Yes.
But other than that, yeah, you don't get very often where someone just comes out and says, I need to call you to repentance.
Well, can you imagine after the latest disclosures of how much money the church has, them coming out and condemning people searching for riches? I don't think that would be received very well, do you?
No, I think they may have lost a little bit of credibility on that one.
And in verse 12, and now behold, my brethren, this is the word which I declare unto you, that many of you have begun to search for gold and for silver and for all manner of precious ores in which this land doth abound most plentifully. So even though they're there and available, there's this process of searching and seeking after that that is being condemned here. And then that relates to pride. You're lifted up in the pride of your hearts and wear stiff necks and high heads because of the costliness of your apparel and persecute your brethren because ye suppose that ye are better than they.
Yeah. Back in verse 13, because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, you're lifted up in the pride of your hearts. It's not even per se just getting the gold and silver, but it's like, if I get more than the other guy, that makes me better. And so one, that's totally breaking any consecration that may be lived among those people. But then two, that setting yourself up as superior to your fellow man, just all bad news.
In verse 14, now, my brethren, do ye suppose that God justifieth you in this thing? Behold, I say unto you, nay, but he condemneth you. For if you persist in these things, his judgments must speedily come upon you. It's that inequity that is considered iniquity and abomination. Mm-hmm. Let not this pride of your hearts destroy your soul. So I actually went back and looked at President Benson's Beware of Pride talk, and there are just a couple of things to touch on here to remind us of. When pride has hold on our hearts, we lose our independence of the world and deliver our freedoms to the bondage of men's judgment. Pride results in secret combinations which are built up to get power, gain, and glory of the world. This fruit of the sin of pride, namely secret combinations, brought down both the Jaredite and the Nephite civilizations and has been and will yet be the cause of the fall of many nations. He then goes on and says, pride affects all of us at various times and in various degrees. Now, you can see why the building in Lehi's dream that represents the pride of the world was large and spacious, and great was the multitude that did enter into it. Pride is the universal sin, the great vice. The antidote for pride is humility, meekness, and submissiveness. It is the broken heart and contrite spirit. My dear brethren and sisters, we must prepare to redeem Zion. He relates it back to Zion. This is the key point. It was essentially the sin of pride that kept us from establishing Zion in the days of the prophet Joseph Smith. It was the same sin of pride that brought consecration to an end among the Nephites. Pride is the great stumbling block to Zion. I repeat, pride is the great stumbling block to Zion. So this all relates, the inequity and how pride just stops us from the equality and the love of our brethren and the helping of those less fortunate that prevents us. So there's no poor among us. You know, I keep harking on the fact that we could have that sort of a situation or at least ameliorate so much suffering if we would just stop focusing on our stock portfolios and think that Christ wants us to save that for a rainy day. It's doing no good.
Jacob gives the antidote, starting verse 17. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. Equality, consecration. But before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. And after ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if you seek them, and you will seek them for the intent to do good. Well, what's to do good? Is that to buy myself a yacht? No, it's to clothe the naked and to feed the hungry and to liberate the captive and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. It's not money that's bad. It's the way we view money. It's the love of money, because he's saying, if you've got a hope in Christ, I'll make sure you get plenty of money so that then you can help all of these other people. But if you're trying to do it a different way for a different reason, that is evil.
And he gives us the only justifiable criteria for seeking riches, and it's only to do good and to build up the Lord's kingdom. It's not to get gold-plated faucets in your bathroom, or to look at yourself as driving some fancy car or whatever else. And I think in our society, it's hard for us to contemplate what a Zion-like society would look like. But the Lord wants us to be administering relief. You know, when you pay a 10% tithing that goes into this black hole that then gets invested, you just wonder how much of that actually goes to help the poor. And it's a very, very small percentage.
I didn't want to dwell on this, but yeah, with the $100 billion stock fund, that kicks off, you know, a 6 to 7% interest rate. That is kicking off enough cash every year to fully fund the church. So they could actually tell people, hey, instead of paying your tithing to the church, we want everyone to give 10% to a charity that they think will do good. You want to go feed kids in Africa? Give your money to that. Could you imagine $7 billion every year being added to helping the poor around the world?
Well, and even a recent interview that showed up in the Wall Street Journal where they interviewed the head of Ensign Peak Advisors. One of the fears of this becoming public, this huge investment fund, was that people would stop paying their tithing.
Right.
Yeah, they should fear that, because this is not what the Lord wants to be done. I have not received a revelation to that effect, but I can read the scriptures. And the scriptures are loud and clear in calling us out on this.
Yeah. Let's go back to Jacob. He hits it again in verse 20. He's like, I've spoken unto you concerning pride, and those of you which have afflicted your neighbor and persecuted him, because you were proud in your hearts of the things which God has given unto you. These things are abominable. These people, it's not just that they're getting rich, but that's causing them to afflict their neighbor and to persecute. And that's just bad.
And the one being is as precious in his sight as the other, and all flesh is of the dust. And for the selfsame end hath he created them, that they should keep his commandments and glorify him forever. This equality just keeps coming through time after time. All right, well, let's get on to a little more exciting stuff. Polygamy, which Jacob calls a grosser crime. For behold, thus saith the Lord, this people begin to wax in iniquity. They understand not the scriptures, for they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms because of the things which were written concerning David and Solomon, his son. Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. Clearly, the Lord is condemning this polygamy, multiple wives and concubines. And in fact, Joseph, in his inspired version, made changes from the King James Version that condemn David. A lot of times the King James Version, and I'm looking at, for example, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 14. Here's the King James Version. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. This is the Lord talking to Solomon. Well, Joseph changes this. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, then I will lengthen thy days, and thou shalt not walk in unrighteousness as did thy father David. David is being condemned in the inspired version, and this does not happen just once. If we turn over to chapter 11 of 1 Kings, for it came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, and it became as the heart of David his father. And again, that's a change from the King James Version. Verse 6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord as David his father, and went not fully after the Lord. So the King James Version reverses that. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. So these are very specific changes that Joseph made that condemn David for multiple wives and concubines. And again, Jacob is identifying this right here. And what the Lord is saying here through Jacob, I'm in verse 25, wherefore thus saith the Lord, I have led this people forth out of the land of Jerusalem by the power of mine arm, that I might raise up unto me a righteous branch from the fruit of the loins of Joseph. So to raise up a righteous people, what's the Lord saying here, MD? It's not through polygamy.
No, it's actually, I'm getting them away from that. I got to pull the people out of that society that thinks that polygamy is okay so that I can raise up a righteous seed. And that's exactly what happens with Lehi. He pulls them out and then he commands Lehi, you're not going to practice polygamy.
Because I can't raise a righteous seed via polygamy. 27 through 30, the most rested scripture in history. Wherefore, my brethren, hear me and hearken to the word of the Lord. For there shall not any man among you have save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. For I, the Lord God, delight in the chastity of women, and whoredoms are an abomination before me, saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore, this people shall keep my commandments, or cursed be the land for their sakes. For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Otherwise, they shall hearken unto these things. So that last verse, for if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Otherwise, they shall hearken unto these things, has been used as a justification for polygamy. So this idea of, oh, polygamy is used to raise up a righteous seed. Well, no, because that contradicts the previous declaration by the Lord. And so I think we should read this way. For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people to live monogamy. Otherwise, they will hearken unto their interpretation of the Old Testament and commit whoredoms. That's how I read that now after many years of searching this out. And I think that's what the Lord's saying. I will command my people not to commit whoredoms through polygamy, And that's the command here, not the command to live polygamy.
Yeah. Just a simple test would be go find places in the scripture where the Lord commands someone to raise up righteous seed and commands them to practice polygamy. And just in the Book of Mormon, in 1 Nephi chapter 7, verse 1, God spoke to Lehi and commanded him to take his family into the wilderness, and that his sons should take daughters to wife, that they may raise up seed unto the Lord in the land of promise. And yet they did not practice polygamy. You can see the numbers. It was a one-to-one ratio. So in this case, God wanted to raise up a righteous seed, but he didn't command polygamy.
No, that, and that's the definition of the righteous seed. And as you pointed out, there's just no other scriptural evidence where the Lord raises up righous seed via polygamy. Right. There's not a second witness here anyway.
There's not even a first witness.
Right. We've rested the scripture. We've tortured it to justify polygamy.
And then as we get into verse 31 here, the Lord tells us why. For behold, I, the Lord, have seen the sorrow and heard the mourning of the daughters of my people in the land of Jerusalem and in all the lands of my people because of the wickedness and abominations of their husbands. And then he talks about the cries of the fair daughters. I think we brought this up in an earlier episode, but in Ezekiel chapter 22, he talks about what was going on in Jerusalem. So starting in verse 6, behold, the princes of Israel, that's the leaders, everyone were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother, and in the midst of thee they have dwelt by oppression with the stranger. In thee they have vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised my holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. And in thee they eat upon the mountains, and in the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee they have discovered their father's nakedness, having sex with their father's wife. In thee they have humbled her that was set apart for pollution. One hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me. This sexual depravity is mixed up with oppressing other people and corruption. It's just a stew of wickedness. And the Lord's saying, I don't want any of this stuff. I'm pulling you apart to get you away from this stuff. Polygamy seems to be one of the first stepping stones to getting into that mess.
And I think about the Nauvoo Expositor that chronicled some of the terrible things that were going on with this practice of polygamy. And we're not going to get into any details here. Or even Todd Compton's book, In Sacred Loneliness, that talks about these women who were polygamous wives and how lonely and mistreated some of them were. And then ultimately, I go back to Malachi chapter 2, which interestingly enough is actually in the cross references in the LDS scriptures of the most rested of all scriptures here that we've talked about, where it talks about, I believe, Joseph, a servant that brings forth the word of the Lord and then stumbles. And his sin is, verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. The Lord is condemning this servant who has brought forth the word and then causes the people to stumble because he introduces the idea of polygamy and he's dealt treacherously with the wife of his youth. And that's exactly what Joseph did. And so the Lord, again, is condemning this multiple wife doctrine. And we, as a people, Brigham Young and his cohorts, just went after that and doubled down and turned it into the doctrine of the day. And yet we look back and we disclaim that today, even though it still permeates our temple doctrine. It's just not openly practiced.
The whole thing's a mess. And you see how people will twist and rest the scriptures to try and support, because they believe that's a fundamental doctrine. And so that, well, the scriptures don't say that, but you have to read between the lines. You know, this is a higher truth that God couldn't preach openly. Well, Brigham preached it openly. Well, that's different. No.
And what are the fruits of that higher truth, supposedly? The fruits were not very good. So I wish we would just at least at some point disclaim the doctrine as being false. But, you know, like anything else, I think that's a hope that will go unrequited until the Lord actually returns.
And just to wrap this up, 34, you know that these commandments were given to our father Lehi. So again, Jacob's like, you can't twist this. The commandment was given. This ain't going to happen. He actually repeats it again down in chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, you know, the commandment of the Lord, which was given unto our father, that they should have, save it were one wife, and concubines they should have none, and there should not be whoredoms committed among them. Jacob is just continuing to reiterate that Lehi's commandment to raise up righteous seed did not allow anything that even looked like polygamy to be practiced. So if we're going to say that that's how the Lord raises up a righteous seed, then we must come to the conclusion that Lehi's seed was not righteous because he didn't follow the polygamous way of doing it. Obviously, that's bunk. So we need to go back and say the way the Lord raises up a righteous seed is not through polygamy.
And just read section 42, you know, the law of the Lord.
Or 49.
Yes, exactly. Both of those. All right. Well, in the interest of time, let's not get bogged down. Chapter 3, let's move on there, where Jacob gives us two verses for those who are pure in heart. And it's quite beautiful, actually. I, Jacob, would speak unto you that are pure in heart. Look unto God with firmness of mind and pray unto him with exceeding faith, and he will console you in your afflictions. And he will plead your cause and send down justice upon those who seek your destruction. O all ye that are pure in heart, lift up your heads and receive the pleasing word of God and feast upon his love. For ye may, if your minds are firm forever. And that's all that's recorded towards those pure in heart after he's condemned the pride, the seeking for riches, and the polygamy.
Yeah, it's a beautiful message. Hey, if you're pure in heart, God's going to take care of you. Just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Don't worry, trust, and enjoy what you're receiving.
And then he shifts course back to those who are not pure in heart. And he says, listen, the land's going to be cursed, and better beware, because the Lord God will lead away the righteous out from among you. That's the end of verse 4. And when I read that, I'm like, this is a pattern. This is a pattern that the Lord has established, that when a people becomes so wicked, just like he did with Lehi and his family and the Mulekites and the Jaredites, he leads righteous people away from the unrighteous. And I can't help believe that this is the way that Zion is going to be established, that those who are righteous are going to be led away and led off to establish Zion. And the rest who are not giving heed to the servants are going to still follow the leaders. I don't know. You know, that's, I don't see it happening through the institutional church.
Right. I've got a cross reference that I wrote in my scriptures to Doctrine and Covenants 86, verse 7. He's talking about the reaping, you know, wheats and tares, you know, pluck not up the tares while the blade is yet tender, lest you destroy the wheat also. And then in verse 7, therefore, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest is fully ripe. Then you shall first gather out the wheat from among the tares. And after the gathering of the wheat, behold, and lo, the tares are bound in bundles and the field remains to be burned. The righteous are pulled out. The wheat are separated from the tares. And once they're in a safe place, then the tares are burned. That's the pattern. Look at what happened in Egypt. I'm going to pull the house of Israel out, and then we're going to wipe out the armies. We see this pattern over and over again. I don't think it's going to be any different for the second coming.
No, good point. I hadn't thought of that wheat and tares analogy, but it fits. It fits that pattern of being gathered out. And in our case, we should seek to be gathered to Zion because the rest of the world is going to be in tumult if we're not there. So Jacob then keeps going here, and he compares these wicked Nephites to the Lamanites and says, wait a minute, guys, you're even worse than the Lamanites because their husbands actually love their wives and they love their children, and their unbelief is because of the traditions of their fathers. You guys are going way beyond this. And then he says something really interesting. He says, their skins will be whiter than yours before the bar of God. Now, obviously, he's not talking about the pigment of their skins, but of their hearts, because that's the important part here, right? He's using an external metaphor of the Lamanites' black, darker skins versus your whiter ones. But it doesn't matter, because if their hearts are pure, their hatred is based on traditions. They're in a state of ignorance. They're going to be better off than you at the last day. You guys know the truth, and you're not following. You're rejecting the words of God.
Yeah. This one's fascinating to me because I know that the Hebrews loved plays on words and puns. And so you have the physical skin of the people, and we know that the Lamanites, there was a mark set on them so that they were visibly different than the Nephites. But then garments, they always talk about, you know, having your garments washed in the blood of Christ and, you know, garments being white. And garments were usually made out of skins of animals. And so I suspect that there's a wordplay going on here where he's talking about skins and people are like, well, is he talking about their physical skin or is he talking about their garments? And their skins are going to be whiter than your skins at the last day. And I think if we're thinking only of one interpretation, the physical pigment in our skin, we may be missing the double meaning that Jacob's really going for here. But you look at this, he's like, those of you who are not pure in heart are filthy. This day, you are filthy. And then he says, the Lamanites, which are not filthy like you guys are, but you hate the Lamanites because of their filthiness and the cursing which has come upon their skins. And he's just mixing all of these ideas and saying, you guys are all messed up. You think the Lamanites are bad because they've got dark skin, but they're actually less filthy than you are because of all this garbage you're doing. Yeah, I don't think we can have a very simplistic, this is about skin color. I think he's mixing things up to try and get a far deeper message across.
I agree.
In verse 9, a commandment I give unto you, which is the word of God, that ye revile no more against those Lamanites because of the darkness of their skins, neither shall you revile against them because of their filthiness, but ye shall remember your own filthiness. I'm not sure why we get so hung up on preaching that skin color is a sign of righteousness or wickedness when there's a commandment right here saying, stop reviling against them. It just is what it is, but it's really about your personal worthiness and not your skin color.
And let me put another spin on it. I mean, could we not read this as saying, you know, don't think you guys are so righteous because you have a temple recommend and go to the temple. You've got other people who are following Christ. Don't get all caught up in your own righteousness here.
Definitely. Because again, he keeps saying, you know, you're doing certain things, but you're ignoring other things. And the Lamanites, you know, the commandment to only have one wife, they're still obeying that. So in that sense, they're more righteous than you are. And yeah, we can't pick and choose. Well, this is going to be a true mark of righteousness. And this other thing, that's not really an indication of righteousness.
Or God decides what's righteous. I'm a member of the club, therefore I'm righteous.
Right? Yeah. It's the same thing Christ fought against when he was in Jerusalem. And, you know, we are the sons of Abraham. I can just see him facepalm. I can make seed of Abraham out of these rocks here. That's not what I'm looking for.
And then I actually love this poetic language that Jacob uses in verse 11. Oh, my brethren, hearken unto my words. Arouse the faculties of your souls. Shake yourselves, that ye may awake from the slumber of death and loose yourselves from the pains of hell. So this idea of you know, wake up, people. You're in this slumber of death thinking that you're more righteous than the Lamanites because they have dark skin. You know, shake yourselves, you know, kind of come to yourselves, people. It's like God grabbing you by the lapels and just wake up, people, wake up. And that's what Jacob's trying to do.
And the consequence, if you don't do that, is you become angels to the devil and you're cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so he's like, don't become an angel to the devil. You have the choice. You're not already one, but you have the choice. And if you don't do what you're supposed to do, then you'll be following his counsel instead of the Lord's counsel, and you'll be under his power instead of the Lord's power.
Right. So Jacob wraps this up with saying, he spake many more things, warning them against fornication, lasciviousness, and every kind of sin, telling them the awful consequences of them. And the 100th part of the proceedings of this people, which now began to be numerous, cannot be written upon these plates, but many of their proceedings are written upon the larger plates. In the short time we have left here, MD, let's talk about 4, which is Jacob's prophecy, right? You want to start us off there?
Yeah, so let's start at verse 4. He says, for this intent have we written these things, that they, the people, may know that we knew of Christ, and we had a hope of his glory many 100 years before his coming. And not only we ourselves had a hope of his glory, but also all the holy prophets which were before us. Behold, they believed in Christ and worshiped the Father in his name. And also we worship the Father in his name. So we've mentioned this before, how a lot of the Christ imagery appears to have been taken out of our Old Testament. And this is just yet another confirmation that these guys had different versions that talked about Christ a lot more, or at least they had a definite understanding that some of the veiled references were a lot more understood by them than we would think an ancient Israelite would believe them, pointing to Christ.
And he says that even in the next verse. And for this intent, we keep the law of Moses, it pointing our souls to him being Christ. And for this cause, it is sanctified unto us for righteousness. So he's recognizing that the law of Moses is a lesser law, but we're supposed to keep it even though it's a lesser law because it points us towards Christ and we're considered righteous for keeping that, at least now until Christ comes.
This law of Moses, it wasn't the fullness, but God said, look, I've got a second plan and it's not the higher plan, but if you're obedient to this, it's all going to work out well for you. And these people realize it. They're like, oh, this is pointing us to Christ. And if we're obedient to this law of Moses and looking forward to when Christ comes, then everything we did in that law of Moses is going to get us to the place where Christ can save us. So sometimes we think of it as this is a lower law that you're not going to be saved or something. But no, it's just the end result is going to be the same. But Christ is just pointing out, hey, you guys can't handle the fuller law now. In my mercy, I'm going to give you a lower law. If you're obedient to that, that will qualify you to partake of the fullness later on when it's made available again.
So don't we find ourselves today in the same situation as the Israelites of years ago, in a state of darkness?
Yeah.
And so what's our law of Moses? What's our law of Moses? I've heard people argue that, you know, even the temple endowment is a lesser law, even though it's promoted as a higher law. And I just reject that as being the way because of what the scriptures talk and condemn as, you know, even what goes on in the temple endowment, for example. So the conclusion I've come to is we're in a preparatory time under the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, which was reinstituted in the Kirtland Temple, and that's repentance and baptism. And that's the law that we're under right now. And we're supposed to look forward and wait for the return of the servants with the true Melchizedek priesthood to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. So we're in this state of hidden darkness but we do have the word of the Lord. It's not like the people anciently where they didn't have the records personally. They couldn't go search them out. Most people couldn't. Mm-hmm. And thus they had to rely on the preachers to tell them and call them to repentance because they didn't have the knowledge. Today, we have the knowledge. We have the ability. We know what the fullness is supposed to look like. We have a knowledge of the fullness, right? As 3 Nephi chapter 16 tells us. And we're supposed to rely on that knowledge to repent and, again, wait for and watch for the return of the servants.
Yeah. I think the other thing we have is we have the teachings of Christ so that we now know it's not in the perfect observance of special ordinances and feasts, but he wants us to just be kind to our fellow man and to help those that have need of help. And that's something we can do regardless of if the fullness is on the earth, regardless of if there are authorized servants. We can just every day try to follow Christ's teachings of, I'm going to help my fellow man. I'm not going to go oppress other people to try and better myself. So yeah, during this period of darkness, I think there's plenty of things that we can still be doing as we're looking at the teachings of Christ in the scriptures while we wait for the fullness to come back.
Because we know what it's supposed to look like.
Yeah.
And so we have this description then of actually what I would consider the Melchizedek priesthood in the Americas with Jacob. Therefore, this is verse 6, we search the prophets, and we have many revelations in the spirit of prophecy. And having all these witnesses, we obtain a hope, and our faith becometh unshaken. Insomuch that we truly can command in the name of Jesus, and the very trees obey us, or the mountains, or the waves of the sea. Nevertheless, the Lord God showeth us our weakness, that we may know that it is by his grace and his great condescensions unto the children of men that we have power to do these things. So I would love to have the specifics of what happened. We have this general reference that says, hey, we had power to do this by the grace and condescension of God. And this is clearly a description of somebody who has the Melchizedek priesthood.
Yep. Power over the elements.
Think about Enoch. But we have none of this today.
No. And again, just they also had many revelations and the spirit of prophecy. We don't have that today either. Just so many evidences that point us to the fact that we don't have what the Lord has promised us will be there when the fullness exists.
Right. And then Jacob goes on in verse 8, behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. How unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of him. And it is impossible that man should find out all his ways. And no man knoweth of his ways, save it be revealed unto him. Wherefore, brethren, despise not the revelations of God. I like that term, despise not the revelations of God. As we know, the Doctrine and Covenants for most members of the church is a sealed book in many respects because it has a bunch of unfulfilled prophecies, even though in the very first chapter, the Lord says, search these commandments for they are true and faithful and all the promises and prophecies will be fulfilled. We just need to believe the Lord and say, okay, this is definitely pointing to a future time. Because there are unfulfilled prophecies. Despise them not. Believe them. Here you have them, guys.
I just looked up despise on Webster 1828. To disdain, to have the lowest opinion of. And yeah, you think about, well, there's all these cursings in the Book of Mormon. Wow, I've got a very low opinion of all the cursings because I think we were righteous. There's all these unfulfilled promises to Joseph. Well, I just don't really have very high opinion that the Lord is going to fulfill those promises. I think that window's closed and the Lord's moved on. We despise the revelations of God because we don't believe them, what they actually say.
No. And I think the paradigm shift that I've had is that I've decided to believe them and apply the law of witnesses and use that as the basis for my belief. And I've mentioned this before, but when you've been so indoctrinated into a way of thinking for so many years, it's hard to deconstruct your faith and then reconstruct it. But it's a very profitable journey to do so when you challenge what you've been taught and then say, okay, what is the basis that I believe such and such doctrine? Why do I believe that? Is it because I've heard it in general conference every 6 months for my entire life? Is it because my parents taught it to me? Is it because I heard it in a Sunday school lesson? Well, that's not a firm foundation. If there's an underlying scriptural basis for it, then I can build a firm foundation.
Amen, brother. I think that gets into verse 10 here. Wherefore, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from his hand. And then he goes on, he said, he counsels in wisdom and in justice and in great mercy over all his works. Do we seek to counsel the Lord when we say, you know what, you said we're supposed to gather in Zion. We really don't think that's necessary today. We don't think that's practical today. We think we've got a better way to do it. You know, I just ask myself, what are some of the ways that we try to counsel God and say, you know, that really doesn't apply today. There's got to be a different way. But the answer in verse 11, we need to be reconciled unto God through the atonement of Christ. And that's the way we obtain a resurrection and we're presented as the first fruits of Christ under God. And that's how we have faith. And that's how we obtain a good hope of glory. We've got to humble ourselves and just say, God, you know what? You're probably smarter than I am. Maybe I should just trust what you say and try to reconfigure my outlook to align with yours.
As you're saying that, MD, you know, the thought that comes to my mind is that we conflate the church and the gospel so thoroughly today that a lot of people would probably read that and say, become reconciled to the church, become reconciled to what the leaders tell you to do. But that's not what it says here. It says, become reconciled to God. And you think about it, it's really a lazy doctrine for us to then place our trust and faith in men and just say, okay, well, they're not going to lead us astray, so I really don't have to do anything other than just follow them. And we cede our agency to somebody else when we do that. And the Lord has said, cursed is he who puts his trust in the arm of flesh. And yet those are the messages we get over the pulpit. And here it's completely opposite than that. It's reconciled to God. We need to go to God and be reconciled. We need to take our sins and lay them at his feet and allow him to heal us and allow him to use the balm of Gilead to bind up our wounds. And, you know, again, I get back to that, you know, all ye who are pure in heart, look unto God with firmness of mind. First verse of chapter 3 of Jacob, feast upon his love. All of those things are calling us to God. And when we place the church between us and God, or an institution between us and God, I think we're really on dangerous ground. We need to go to God and find that solace for ourselves.
Yeah. And I think that kind of leads us into verse 14 here, where he says, the Jews were a stiff-necked people, and they despised the words of plainness and killed the prophets and sought for things that they could not understand. Wherefore, because of their blindness, which blindness came by looking beyond the mark, they must needs fall, for God has taken away his plainness from them and delivered unto them many things which they cannot understand because they desired it. And because they desired it, God has done it, that they may stumble. This looking beyond the mark, it's an archery term, and that's the target. You either are on target or you're off target. And when you start looking beyond the mark, what's behind the target? And that's when we start wandering off, because we're
shooting for exaltation instead of the celestial kingdom. Behold, the Latter-day Saints were a stiff-necked people. You could put us right there. I mean, the only thing that I think people would recoil at is this idea of killing the prophets. But who knows? I mean, frankly, some people in the church could have been involved in killing the prophets. I mean, there were murders that happened in the early days of the Latter-day Saints. So I wouldn't just dismiss that out of hand. But we certainly sought for things that we could not understand. You know, section 132 is incomprehensible and unjustifiable when you put it against any yardstick of scripture, and it has numerous internal contradictions. I'll just refer our listeners back to, I can't even remember the episode number, where we reviewed 132. But it's a jumble of unexplainable garbage at the end of the day, and it puts us beyond the mark. And so our plainness, the plainness of the gospel, has been taken away from us. And we believe that salvation comes in extra covenants, you know, staying on this covenant path. It's beyond the mark. And the Lord gives it to us because we desired it.
That's the scary part.
Yeah. If you want abominations, if you want polygamy, I'll give it to you. If you want Masonic-based stuff because you think it's cool, I'll give it to you. This is Ezekiel 14 that comes to mind that says that, you know, if you set up your idols in your heart and you go to a prophet and inquire of him, he's going to answer you according to your idols. The Lord will give you a false answer if you're unrighteous and if you seek for that unrighteousness. He'll give you what you want. You better be careful what you wish for, people.
And that's why we need to reconcile ourselves with God, because we have gotten out of order and we've offended him. Well, we've discarded everything that he's told us. We've chased after other things. And just on a personal level, each one of us sins. We've not sought God's will. We've sought our own will. We've hurt other people. And so, yeah, we have to reconcile ourselves, be like that prodigal son that just goes back to the father and says, I screwed up. I'm not worthy. And just throw yourself at the mercy of the father. And in the prodigal son, the father is merciful and just welcomes those people back into his household.
Yeah, his son came back and said, I'll just be your servant. But guess what? He killed the fatted calf. He
put his robe on him, a ring on him.
Put a ring, sandals. I mean, all these things that says, you know what? You're still an heir. You came back.
Yep.
Just one other thought here. In Isaiah 52, verse 5, the Lord is talking about his people. And it says, now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. When I read that, I think about, you know, the worship we do of the Lord in the temples and how we've had none of the great, wonderful spiritual experiences that we should expect to see in temples like we did in the Kirtland Temple. And the Lord is saying, I think, that his name is blasphemed here. We've looked beyond the mark. We're ascribing to him additional ordinances that are not found in Scripture. So I think we just have to be really careful here. And I see that as another evidence of us being off base and how we can blaspheme the Lord's name day and night.
Harsh words.
I think we're coming to the end of this, and just to set up next week, we'll be going over 5 through 7. You'll be leading us in that one. And we've got the allegory of the olive trees, and we're going to spend most of our time, obviously, in this allegory because it speaks to the last days and how the house of Israel will ultimately be redeemed. They rejected the Savior initially. Now, through the grafting in of the olive trees and this whole process we'll talk about next week, this is how the Lord redeems his people. Any final thoughts, MD?
Just to cue that up, Jacob, in the last verses of chapter 4, talks about that. Verse 15, I perceive by the workings of the Spirit which is in me that by the stumbling of the Jews, they will reject the stone upon which they might build and have safe foundation. So he's like, okay, I know that the Jews are going to stumble. And then in verse 17, how is it possible that these Jews, after having rejected the sure foundation, can ever build upon it, that it may become the head of their corner? Behold, I will reveal this mystery to you. And then we get the allegory of the olive trees. It's going to be a powerful message because he's saying the Jews are going to reject it. But God has a plan so that even those who reject it when he's there in the flesh will still have an opportunity to be saved.
All right. Well, another great discussion. Thanks, MD. It's always a pleasure. And I learn something every time I do this with you.
Likewise.
Because what you're honing in on may be completely different than what hits me. But somehow it all works out, doesn't it?
It does. That's great. I love having a different mindset and a different approach. You see things that I don't see, I see things you don't see, and we both benefit.
And hopefully our listeners do as well. So we will see you next week, everyone. Take care.